Well, good morning, Covenant. It's good to see familiar faces, and it's good to see new faces. And for those of you who are new, my name is Jerry, and I am one of the teaching elders along with Jonathan and Ben, and here at Covenant, and senior pastor. I've been away for 3 months, and while mentioning Jonathan and Ben, let me just say how much I appreciate those two guys and what the work that they have done over the summer. They took on a lion's share of the work that I would normally do and the preaching and just the running of the ministry, and I greatly love those guys, and just a thank you, fellas, for the work that you did this summer. I started my sabbatical, and I read a letter to the church kind of announcing it and talking about a little bit why we were doing this, and so I thought before I get into the message, I would read a letter coming back from sabbatical to kind of talk about some things that have happened as a result of the sabbatical. And so I'll start it like this. I kind of got ahead of myself by thanking those guys. So here we go. I have a lot of people to thank for making it possible. Sounds a little bit like an Oscar speech, right? My mother, my father, my agent. I'm really grateful for the staff. They did a fantastic job. I mean, this place we grew over the summer. A phenomenal job of keeping everything on track. I already mentioned Jonathan and Ben. After returning from the Brazil missions trip, my sabbatical officially started, and I was physically exhausted, and I think I slept basically the month of June away. Some days I was sleeping 16 hours, you know, off and on throughout the day. But one thing I immediately did was I began to see a Christian counselor. If you remember when I announced my sabbatical, I alluded to ministering out of spiritual reserves and not spiritual abundance, and seeing other things in my life that needed to be addressed. And within two sessions, we realized, boy, was that ever an understatement? I was completely clueless. I was in much worse shape than I ever imagined, physically, spiritually, and emotionally, psychologically. So my counselor came back with a very aggressive and intensive plan that it consumed most of my summer. A lot of people said, hey, have you done a lot of fishing on your sabbatical? And trust me, my fishing rods think I've either died or taken up a new hobby. I actually did more fishing last summer than this summer, which I'm pretty sure is a sin, but I digress. This plan required a rework of my summer calendar, and it even required financial assistance. When the elders were informed of what was needed, they took care of everything. They supported us by clearing my calendar, providing financial assistance, and giving me moral and spiritual support and accountability through the process. So Catherine and I want to express our deepest gratitude to them for seeing the need for me to get away and then supporting us when events on the ground changed. I tell you these details because I think you as a church need to know the quality of the men who lead us. Sometimes this gets forgotten. This support for me and Catherine isn't a new trend in our church. You should know these men supported my predecessor in the exact same way. And through the years, they've supported other staff in similar fashion. They've just never talked about it, and it's never been publicized. So you as a congregation, you have chosen leadership wisely over the years. And they take their responsibility to shepherd you, and they take their responsibility to shepherd me seriously, and they carry it out to the best of their abilities. And I felt the freedom, since I was the recipient of it this time, to publicly just tell you that. You need to know that. I also tell you these details because you need to know that when your senior pastor says in the sermon that he is a broken sinner who needs the gospel, it's not a trite, religious-sounding cliche. It's reality. More than ever before, I know that, and it is my reality. Can you read my own handwriting? Okay, here it is. So many have asked me off and on in the summer, how's your sabbatical? And I've really kind of avoided that answering that question. I've dodged it. So how is my sabbatical? Well, here's the honest answer. It was painful. It was draining. It was agonizing. It was soul-wrenching. It was heartbreaking. It was devastating. It was eye-opening. It was humbling. It was exhilarating. It was overwhelming. It was enlightening. It was encouraging. It was inspiring. It was empowering. It was reaffirming. It was loving. It was the gospel. Finally, I'm not done. I'm still working through things that were unearthed. I'm a mess. Had no idea. Still meeting with, apparently I'm such a mess, my counselor wants to continue seeing me twice a week. So I'm either that messed up or else he wants to buy a new car. I'm not sure. Maybe both, right? I know there's still some things I've yet to face. I sense that there are things there. I'm still working out, how do I make necessary changes in my life so that unhealthy ministry and work patterns don't reemerge, fall back into patterns? Now that I'm back into work, I need your prayers. I really covet your prayers. I really appreciate, we got several just beautiful cards and notes during the sabbatical, and they came at exactly the right time. And I really need that. I need wisdom in this area. Because God's taking me into a different place, a good place, and I want to stay there and continue to build on this and not get sabotaged. And I know the enemy would love to sabotage me by diverting me from the best things by putting in good things in my way. One thing, though, I've learned a lot this summer about myself, about God, about the gospel. And a lot of that's going to come out, I know, in my sermons. It'll come out today. It'll come out in months, weeks ahead. I promise I'm not going to bring a couch up here and lay down on it. But one thing that I definitely learned afresh and anew, and it just built all summer long, is how much I love you guys. I love you guys. I love you guys. I love our church. I love you. I missed you. I'm sorry for stalking you on Facebook, okay? But I missed you. And that was one of the great things about this summer, was that it just reaffirmed how much I love being your pastor. And it's just a joy to be in your life, to be have you in my life, to be worshiping God with you and serving Jesus with you, and experiencing him alongside with you. And it's good to be open, to be able to open the Word of God together with you and listening together to what he has to say to us. So let's do that. Let's open up to Luke chapter 6, and let's see what he wants to say to us today. But let's pray first, okay? Lord, you are so good to us. Way so much beyond our imagination and so much more than we can ever even begin to see. You are good. Thank you for your love. And so often we think of your love because of all the pleasurable things that happen in our lives. And that's true. That is one manifestation of your love. But truly, maybe the most profound and deepest manifestation of your love is that you're willing to bring pain into our lives to make us more like your son, Jesus. You love us too much to let us stay where we are, when where we are is not what is best for us. Thank you, Father, for being that kind of Father. Give us the grace that we need to be able to see that. Give us the grace that we need to even ask for that. To be willing to accept that from you. That's not natural to us. We want to avoid that in our lives. We will always want to stay where we are, to seek an easier path, the path of least resistance. But that's the path of destruction. That's the broad road. But it's the narrow road that leads to life. So Lord, give us that grace that we need. Thank you that you have promised that before the foundations of the world, you would call us to you, that you would put us on that road, that you would keep us on that road, and that you would take us to that final destination to be conformed to your Son, Jesus, sometimes in spite of ourselves. And we love you for that. In your name we pray these things, Jesus. Amen. So this morning, I have the pleasure, I have my in-laws, my father-in-law and mother-in-law in the service with us, Catherine's parents. They just got back from their first cruise. And it was a momentous cruise. It was their 50th wedding anniversary. So that was their first cruise. Yeah, it was awesome. And they went to Alaska, and you know, the kids and everybody, we pitched in, and they had a great time. And I mention that because, you know, I enjoy watching the cruise boats out of the port. I fish out of the port a lot of times, and they come by, and you know, everybody's on a row, and they wave at me and all that kind of stuff. And every time I see those cruise boats, I always think of that one very famous cruise boat. When these boats are going out, I always think of that one very famous cruise boat, right? And so I thought that we would do maybe a word association exercise, okay? So I'm going to give you the name of that famous cruise boat, and I want you to capture in your mind the first image that pops into your head when I mention that name. You got it? Okay, I'm going to mention the name, you're going to capture the image. Now, let me tell you what I'm not going to say, the name that I'm not going to say. It is not going to be the SS Minnow, okay? So you don't have to worry about Gilligan and all that, if that's what you were thinking, okay? So here we go. Here's the name, the Titanic. Don't say anything. Just capture the image, the Titanic, okay? Got it? Got the image? Now, raise your hand if the image that you captured has something to do with the movie that came out back in the 90s. Raise your hand, okay? A lot of you, yeah, that's the case. How about this? How many of you, this is what you captured? Yeah, see, I knew something. Right, that's what a lot of you captured. Uh-huh. I bet some of you women, it was this. Be honest, how many? Yeah, see? You thought Celine Dion. Don't look, kids. Right? How many of you, raise your hand if the image that came into your mind had something to do with an iceberg or the ship going down? Yeah, most of us. It's an iceberg, right? Believe it or not, that is the actual iceberg that sunk the Titanic. Took a picture of it the next day. That was not a big iceberg. In fact, that iceberg was puny compared to the ship itself. It only came about a third of the way up the side of the ship. It was small compared to the Titanic. I mean, you know, the ship's name was what? Titanic. There's a clue, right? It was a big boat, but the iceberg was tiny compared to the ship. Of course, you know the issue, right? When it comes to an iceberg, is that what's above the waterline tends to be at most 10%, typically about a seventh to a ninth of the iceberg is above. This is a literal iceberg, a picture that they were able to take, and you can see how much of the iceberg is actually below the waterline. And so that iceberg that took out the Titanic, while it was very small above the waterline, below the waterline it extended, and when the ship came by, it just, you know, gouged it across, you know, multiple sections, and, you know, it was history. It was done for. The Titanic hit that iceberg around 11 o'clock in the evening. If you had come by at 11:30, you know, rowing your boat or sailing your ship, I guess you wouldn't have been rowing your boat out there, but sailing your ship, and you had seen the Titanic, you'd have thought everything was fine, right? Lights were on. Wow, look how beautiful that ship is. You'd have heard the music. People were dancing. People were eating. People were laughing. Everything looks absolutely fantastic. But you know, and I know, that the damage had already been done. It was catastrophic. And that ship, it was going down, right? It was done for. There was no rescuing that ship because below the waterline of the Titanic, it had been taken out. There were gouges that couldn't be repaired. I wonder this morning, how many of us, our lives resemble the Titanic? That we walked in here this morning and we project a false self, that above the waterline, it's glittery and it's shiny and the music is playing and everything looks absolutely fine. But below the waterline, there are catastrophic gashes in the ship of our life. And that if something is not done, our marriage is going to sink. Our life is going to fall apart. And we're going to drown. Back in July and August, Jonathan introduced to us and to you that our annual theme this year is that of healthy discipleship. The vision of our church is to be a church that makes mature disciples of Jesus Christ who worship God passionately, connect with God's people, impact God's kingdom. We're not content with just making disciples. Shallow disciples, their lives sink, their marriages fall apart, life becomes catastrophic. We want mature disciples of Jesus Christ. But the question that we began to ask back in the spring is, well, what does that look like? What is a mature disciple of Jesus Christ? We need to know what we're shooting for. We have to have an idea of what does a mature follower of Jesus Christ, what is that fruit? What are those characteristics? What are those core beliefs and virtues and values and practices and et cetera? And we began to ask those questions and said, we're going to make that the theme of our ministry year. And so this ministry year is going to be dedicated to helping all of us understand what does it look like to be a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ, and how hopefully do we get there? This passage has a lot to say about that overarching theme of healthy discipleship. Jesus, in fact, in this passage, in this text, through a parable, gives a fundamental truth about the gospel that we have to own. And it's gotten a little bit too dark out there, so I can't see them, and they probably can't see to take their notes. So if we can bring the house lights up just a little bit. Jesus gives a fundamental truth about the gospel that until we own it and it becomes part of the rhythm of our lives, we will continue to have a false view of ourselves. We will continue to project a false view of ourselves to other people, and we will continue to fall short of being a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ. So this passage is important. It's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount, many of you are familiar with it. It starts with that famous section, the Beatitudes, right? Verse 20, Blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, all that. Blessed, he's preaching to the disciples, and he's saying, if you want to be blessed, if you want to be happy, healthy, whole, if you want to be my disciples who are blessed, healthy, and whole, then, and he starts by saying that the gospel has got to change how you view your circumstances and how you relate to God. And we relate to God in faith and humble dependence upon him, seeking his kingdom and seeking his righteousness first. And then he moves to verse 27 and he says, and the gospel also has to change how we relate to other people, loving your enemies and helping those who despitefully use you. And then he comes to this passage as if the first two were not hard enough. This third section, Jesus says, yeah, and the gospel, in order to be a blessed, healthy, whole disciple, the gospel also has to change how we relate to ourselves and how we view ourselves. And he does it with a very famous parable. We have our own version of this parable and our own vernacular, right? We've adapted it. People who live in glass houses shouldn't what? Throw stones, exactly. Comes from this passage that we're looking at right here, right? Jesus says, now listen, God, other people, now let's talk about yourselves. Instead of judging other people and focusing your attention on other people who aren't following me, let me tell you something. Rather than focusing on the sawdust, the little piece of sawdust that's in your neighbor's eye, first take care of the crossbeam that's in your own eye. First take care of the log, the rafter that is hanging out of your own eye. Famous parable, right? And what's he saying? Guys, Jesus is essentially saying, guys, if you want to be one of my healthy, blessed, healthy, happy, whole, complete disciples, you have to accept this truth about yourself. You're blind to your own sin and brokenness. You're blind to it. And so, rather than focusing your attention on the people who aren't even following me first focusing all your attention there and giving all of your energy initially to those folks and blaming them for ruining your world first, focus your attention on your own self, because I got news for you. You're a mess. Start with yourself before blaming other people. Now, I said earlier that, you know, one of the sabbatical reminded me of how much I love covenant. And one of the things I did this summer is I visited different churches every week and went to some churches I really enjoyed and some that I, you know, it was okay. But every time I miss covenant. And one of the things I love about covenant is I know you folks. And some of you who are new, I don't know you yet. I look forward to it, but I enjoy getting to know you like I know the rest of these folks. But as I look across this audience, I know you folks. And I know that none of you are sitting there saying to yourself, well, Jesus is wrong. I don't need to start with myself. You know, Mike Paljug is over here. He's not saying, Jesus, I don't need to start with myself. I think we need to start with Eric Axum. Okay? Right? Exactly. That's just not who we are. We're not plagued with that type of ostentatious, arrogant, pharisaical type of hypocrisy. That's not covenant. Okay? We're not gonna say, no, we don't need to look at ourselves. In fact, we would say, yeah, we need to look at ourselves. The issue for us isn't that we would disagree with Jesus and say that we don't need to look at ourselves. The issue for us is that we don't know how to look at ourselves and that we're looking in the wrong places in the wrong way. You see, folks, we are blind to our sin and our brokenness. And because of our sin and our brokenness, our natural tendency is to measure our spiritual health by looking above the waterline of our lives at what we are doing for Christ. And measuring our spirituality by external behaviors and activities rather than what really matters. This is the natural tendency of all humanity. All religions have a human tendency to measure their status with God by external behaviors. This is what we do. We want to be right with God. We do. I know you folks. I know myself. I want to be right with God. I want to be a healthy disciple, but yet my natural tendency is always going to be to measure myself by external criteria, a criteria that is above the waterline. Many of our criteria for whether or not we are right with God, whether or not we are healthy disciples, are above the waterline activities and behavior that, quite frankly, it is very natural and very easy for us to meet. Did you catch that? It is above the waterline activities and behavior. Those criteria are above the waterline activities and behavior that is very natural and easy for us to meet because it meets and it aligns with our natural personalities, our upbringing, our passions, our gifts, our talents, our zeal, our interest. Some of us here, for example, some of us are here this morning in church like we are every week. Why? Because missing church to us would be like not having grits and eggs for breakfast. We've been in church since we came out of the womb of our mother. It's just part of the fabric of our lives. We come to church whether we feel like it or not. We come to church whether we get anything out of it or not. We come to church because that's what you do on Sunday. And yet, it also very much can become a criteria for whether or not I'm a healthy disciple of Jesus Christ. See, the danger in this, folks, is if we're not careful, we will fill our lives with a criteria that become nothing more than a series of false positives as to our spiritual health. What do I mean by that? I knew a very self-disciplined man. When he came to Christ, he was told, listen, you're now a Christian. Every morning, you need to get up and read your Bible and pray. And you need to give 10% of your income to the church. Okay. For 40 years, I knew this man very well, loved him dearly. For 40 years, this man got up every morning, 4:30, 5 o'clock at the latest. He would read a chapter out of the Old Testament, chapter out of the Gospels, chapter out of an epistle. Essentially, he read through the Bible every year. He would pray minimum 30 minutes every morning. He tithed and then gave more through the years, all of his life until he died. Last few years of his life came to light that all through that time, he was carrying on a series, different series of adulterous affairs. All through that time, when you talk to him and you ask him, how's your life? What's going on? How's your spiritual walk? He would say, oh man, let me tell you what I got out of my Bible reading this morning. Let me talk to you about how, man, God has so provided for my needs. I'm going to tell you something. Tithing, it's so important. You see, it's not that tithing isn't good and that we should give, or it's not that we shouldn't read our Bibles and pray, but for that man, he was naturally self-disciplined. And that spiritual discipline for him became an above the waterline exercise that he looked to measure his spirituality. But the reality of his life was below the waterline, there were massive gashes in the lifeboat, the ship of his life. An outgoing young professional She finds it easy to invite people to church, to share her faith, even brings people to Christ. And when you ask her questions about how she's doing in her walk with the Lord, she is naturally going to point to the person that she's bringing or the person that came to Christ. That for her becomes an above the waterline criteria that she uses to evaluate her spiritual health. A church leader loves leading a covenant group, gives time and studies and works towards it. And it, that very important work can easily become an above the waterline criteria. A pastor who loves his church will work insane amounts of hours and sacrifice his life, his wife, his children. And when he's asked how he's doing, he'll point to that. It becomes an above the waterline criteria that he uses to measure his walk with God. None of us are exempt from this, folks. This is the natural tendency and drift of our lives. This is nuts. What are we doing? This is why Jesus says, listen, the blind lead the blind. When we go down this path, this is the blind leading the blind, and we just fall into a pit. This is not what he wants for his disciples. He says, not for you guys. To be my blessed disciples, the teacher will take you in a different direction. Jesus has a different plan. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Jesus says, no, listen, don't be looking at other people in that sawdust. You've got these cross beams hanging out of your eye. Take your eyes off of other people. Look at yourself. And when you're looking at yourself, it's not these external things. Man, it's horrible if you could even see it. Where you need to go is where I want to take you. And when I fully train you as your teacher, I'm going to take you to the heart, below the waterline. That's where we're going to start. Why? Because the health of the heart shapes the health of our discipleship. If we're really raising up mature disciples of Christ, we will care less about what is happening on the outside and the externals of disciples than we do the inside. That's the focus. First and foremost, the focus is on the heart, because the health of the heart ultimately determines the health of the disciple. Now, the Bible uses the word heart in a much broader way than we use the word heart. So let's talk about what the heart is. The heart in the Bible is referring to our total inner self. It's the inner core of our being. It's our genuine self compared to the false self that we will project in various situations. It's the inner, self that thinks and feels and decides. One Bible dictionary says it like this: nearly every reference in the Bible to the word heart in some way or another is referring to an aspect of human personality. Okay? If we were to diagram it, this is what the Bible means when it says heart. The heart is made up of different components, and they all make a cohesive whole, right? One that we're obviously very familiar with is the spiritual or moral component of the heart. This is the aspect of moral good and evil and how we are, the heart is deceptively wicked. Somebody has a cricket in their purse. If you could kill it, I'd appreciate it. Or use it for bait to catch a brim, something, I don't know. Okay? So we're all very familiar with the spiritual moral aspect of the heart. But in the Bible, the heart also thinks. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So renew your mind. That's actually, we think, okay, that's talking about the brain. But really in the Bible, while the brain is part of, the brain is kind of, and the heart are together. We decide out of our heart. Choose you this day who you will serve. That's language of the heart. And so there's the mental work of the heart and the component of the heart. There's a social, biblical community and how we relate to one another. That's the part of the heart. And then in the Bible, you'll see a physical, not just the beating part of the heart, the physical organ, but even in the Bible, sometimes to refer to the wholeness of our being, you know, the human being itself, all of us, everything, you know, that we are, the Bible will use the word heart. So it's a very broad term. And then, of course, one of the most common uses of the word heart in the Bible is referring to the emotional, psychological aspect of humanity. All of these things are in this term, heart, that Jesus is using. Now, for us, in this series that we're starting this morning, we've decided that we're going to focus on the emotional component of the heart. And just so you know, this was actually decided back in the spring, and this is God's sovereignty at work, okay? So in other words, it wasn't like, okay, I went through what I went through this summer and decided, okay, I'm going to preach and teach on this. No. This was decided back in the spring, and then God said, and you ain't ready, so let's go through the summer. That's exactly what happened, okay? Because I'm going to tell you right now, I could not have stood up here and talked about any of this with any level of integrity before my sabbatical. And that's one of the things that God taught me this summer. Praise the Lord. That God loves our church enough that he will do that in my life for all of our benefit to make sure that what's coming from the stage is coming with integrity and not hypocrisy. Isn't God good? I mean, amen. God's good. So we're going to focus on this in our church. Why? Because our church loves the scriptures. If you're new to our church, we love the scripture. We elevate the scripture. We believe that the scriptures are God's word. He inspired it. It's inerrant. It is our roof and authority for life. And we always turn to scriptures when we have questions, okay? We will never, ever denigrate or put the scriptures on a back seat or on a back burner, okay? But one thing that we can do, and I think we have done in maybe our church and many other churches that I've either been a member of or that I have served in as a pastor or in other roles, is that we so lift up the scriptures that means that it's very easy for us to stress the spiritual and the mental components of the heart. When we come to the scriptures, we naturally highlight, well, what are the scriptures saying to us in the spiritual moral realm? Our character. What's it saying about sin and living for God and having a spiritual walk and being spiritually right with God and spiritually strong and the fruit of the Spirit and all of these things, the spiritual? Or what's it saying about the mental doctrine? I mean, Reformed churches don't like doctrine, right? Come on. We love it. Rightly so. Trust me, I've seen that this summer. Our churches in America need more doctrine, okay? And so we need that. I'm not denigrating that and putting it down. And we need the emphasis that we have in our church about the social aspect of the heart and doing life together in community. This is important. And so all of that is very important. But it's very easy, because of that elevation of the mental and the spiritual, to unintentionally denigrate the emotional. And I'm afraid that we have unintentionally done this, that we have actually taught this in subtle and even not so subtle ways. I know personally, I was raised with, you know, hey, we build our lives on facts, truth, right? Faith. You build your life on facts and faith. You know, you have facts and you have faith and you have feelings. What are you going to build your life on? Well, two out of those three ain't bad. You can't trust your... Yeah, some of you heard it too. Right? Okay. And by the way, that's not always wrong. Sometimes you have to obey Christ in spite of your feelings. But that doesn't mean that the feelings aren't legitimate. That doesn't mean there isn't a reason for those feelings that you have to deal with. Doesn't mean that there isn't a right way to get down to the heart and say, why are these feelings here? Why are those emotions there? What are these things telling me about my heart and about God? What we've done is make a huge mistake. We've ignored this aspect of our lives. We've walled it off from the gospel. We've not taken the gospel. We have separated this aspect of our lives from the gospel and from our sanctification and from discipleship to our detriment. We stuff the hurt that comes from abuse and misuse. I think of some of you women and men who have had horrible abuse earlier in your life, and if the statistics are true, it's a large number in this congregation right now. And how that has affected you, and the fact that we stuff it and don't deal with it in a healthy way through the lens of the gospel, it's not right. That doesn't bring peace to the soul and rest to the soul. We stuff the hurt that comes from abuse and misuse. We compartmentalize the pain of abandonment or betrayal. We ignore the events that create emotional fear, anger, anxiety, and sorrow. And rather than process those things in the right way, we either literally try to medicate our way through it, or we take matters into our own hands and we self-medicate our way through it with various idolatries. And it's a horrible mistake. God created us in His image, spiritual, physically, spiritually, emotionally. And if we don't take the gospel to every area of our being, then we aren't being spiritually healthy. And we're missing out on the beauty of why Jesus died for us. One of the books and that I've read over the summer is called The Emotionally Healthy Church. And another book called Emotionally Healthy Leader by a man by the name of Peter Scacero. And those books really, it was like reading my autobiography in a lot of ways. And so your covenant group leaders actually have a workbook from the Emotionally Healthy Church. And some of your groups I know are gonna probably go through that workbook. I hope all of your groups will go through that workbook together. You can get the book if you wanna read it from our book table. There's also another book that was brought to my attention last night. It's actually more for the individual rather than for church leaders. It's called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And this is for you, the individual, rather than for church leaders. And someone came up to me and said, who's read both, and said, this was even better for just you as a Christian, wanting to get a hold of this. And so if you go to our book table, we'll help you with that. But in that book, the author, Peter Scacero, says this. He says, it's not possible for a Christian to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Now, when we think of emotionally immature, we think, oh, a two-year-old. What are you saying, I'm a two-year-old? No, I'm saying that these things that have happened in our lives, when we don't know how to deal with them, then that is a version of spiritual immaturity. The fact is that I can know all the doctrines and I can know the Word of God backwards and forwards, but if somebody comes to me and says something that is critical, if I can't take it and not blow my top, that is emotional immaturity. Or if I can't take it, or you can't take some words from your spouse without automatically getting defensive and wanting to go back at them, that is emotional immaturity. And that is therefore the level of your spiritual immaturity and my spiritual maturity. So it's kind of like what Paul says, you know, I can have all knowledge, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Well, I can have all knowledge and I can have all doctrine and I can do all of these other activities, but if I can't even remain calm and non-defensive when, you know, my child says something that hurts my feelings, then that's actually the gauge of my spiritual maturity. That's what he's getting at, and he's right. Why is this? A great book, Emotions, Cry of the Soul by Dan Allender, he says this: emotions are the language of the soul. They are the cry that gives the heart a voice. And neglecting our intense emotions, we're false to ourselves, and we lose a wonderful opportunity to know God. We forget that change comes through brutal honesty and vulnerability before God. Only face-to-face with our deepest ruling passions is there hope of redeeming the fabric of our inner world. Listening is the first step toward altering destructive emotions. Are you pursuing God? Your emotions will tell you. Are you pursuing false gods? Your emotional life will provide strong clues to the nature of your soul's direction. Listen, guys, Jesus died to redeem every bit of us, not just the mental, not just the spiritual. He intends to heal and sanctify and restore every aspect of our hearts. And if you look at the language that he offers us by way of salvation and restoration, it's obvious. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will make you smarter. No. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in what? Heart. And you will find rest for your, come on, for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can I ask you a question? Not your false self that you maybe walked in here with, your true self. Is it at rest? Is what Jesus promises here your reality? See, one of the reasons why I knew I needed a sabbatical, honestly, this wasn't my reality. I said, I can't continue like this anymore. I'm not going to continue like this anymore. I'll go sell cars at Hires Hyundai or whatever, but I ain't staying. No. It says hypocritical. Is this your reality this morning? I wondered how to close this message out. I was struggling. And yesterday morning when I got up, God really impressed upon me one of the Psalms. And it was really kind of obvious. And so the funny thing is Paxson used it in the worship service. And it's like when he announced it last night, I started laughing. It's like, okay, God, I got the message. Good. Because he read the exact same verse as Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion and satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. David was a man who had experienced the holistic healing that only the grace of God can give. He knew what it was like to be in the pit of life. Do you know what that's like? Are you there right now? Do you know when you, yeah, I got gashes beneath the waterline. And it's not going there. Something not right. There's an anxiety. There's a fear. There's a despondency. There's a despair. There's a sorrow. There's a heaviness to the soul. There's a pit, and you're in it, and you don't know how to get out of it. David understood. He's been there, and he knew that you can get out of that pit. There is a healing that can come, and it comes through Jesus Christ. It starts by saying, enough. I want out of the pit. No more life like this. No more playing games. No more false self. I want the rest for my soul. And I'm not willing to satisfy myself or to be satisfied with above the waterline junk. I'm going to go below the waterline, but Jesus, I need you to take me there. Jesus, I need you to come into my pit. And here's the good news of the gospel. Jesus knows all about going into pits because he's already been there. Because he went into the pit, the deepest, darkest, scariest, most dangerous pit that could ever be entered into. It was called Calvary. And he climbed up on that cross and he gave up his life and died for us, and he died for our sins, and he died for our lives, and he died for our hearts so that we could be reconciled to God, and so that our lives could be restored and healed, so that we could be lifted up out of the pit and be given the peace for our souls. And all we must do is ask Jesus, come into my pit, show me my pits, take me there, heal me, and he will. Jesus, give us the courage that we need to be dissatisfied with above the waterline living and to go where we need to go in our spiritual walk. Give us a yearning, a desire that burns deep in our soul to have you with us beneath the waterline of our lives. To look deep beneath the surface, to go in those parts of our lives that we intentionally have avoided because we know there'd be monsters there. And we've kind of just walled it off. We've arranged our own ways to protect ourselves because we don't even want to go there. We're afraid to, but Lord, you're the one who can walk into those areas with us and actually deliver us and heal us. Give us that courage. It takes courage. And Lord, we don't have that in ourselves. We need you to give us that grace. Jesus, for some people here this morning, they've never even taken the first step of asking you into their life as Lord and Savior. Would you give them that grace that they need to do that even this morning so that they can begin this journey of restoration and healing? In your name we pray and ask these things. Amen.